Text for tonight is 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 8 through 23. Now, if you remember last week, when we were studying in 1 Samuel, we concluded our study honing in on and kind of meditating on, thinking about Jonathan's humble declaration of faith in 1 Samuel 14, verse 6. He told his armor bearer, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." That was an amazing statement, considering what they were up against. Considering that the Philistines had rallied together an army that was like the sand of the seashore in number. And if you remember the contrast that we saw at the beginning of 1 Samuel 14, we saw Jonathan telling his young armor bearer, "Come on, we are going over to the garrison of the Philistines." But then on the flip side, in verses 2 and 3, we saw Saul, King Saul, sitting under a pomegranate tree. Sitting in, you might say, passive unbelief, while Jonathan goes forward in active faith. So we looked at this declaration and we stood there for a little while because we were asking the question, what does a declaration like that mean for us as New Testament Christians? We see Saul, and Saul is kind of exhibiting something that looks like a fear of failure or a fear of death. So he's just stopped in his tracks. He's sitting under the pomegranate tree, a king with a rejected dynasty, sitting with Ahijah, a priest from a rejected priestly line. Versus Jonathan going forward in active faith. Jonathan seems to show no sign of a fear of death or a fear of failure, and he doesn't even know if God is going to give the Philistines into their hands. He just tells his young armor bearer, "Let's go, because nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." So we thought about that. Well, what would that look like for us? What are those temptations towards fear of failure, fear of rejection, fear of death that some of you, some of us, might be facing that keeps us from doing what God has called us to do? Some of us may think, you know what, I don't want to invite that person to a Sunday morning worship service or a Friday night service because they may say no. And we said, yeah, they may say no. But perhaps God will use that invitation and bring them and they'd hear the gospel and be gloriously converted. Someone might say, "I really feel odd about giving tracts to people or sharing the gospel with people at my workplace or somebody I know because they might just reject it." And we said, yeah, they might reject it. But perhaps God will use your simple proclamation of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. Maybe your simple proclamation would be the seed that God in his sovereignty chooses to give increase to. We had some other examples. Someone saying, "Well, I don't know if I can start a business for the glory of God. I just don't see it happening. I may not have any clients or anybody ever want the product or service that I have." And granted, that may happen. You may try to start it. It may go right through the ground. Or perhaps God will use it and it will be a great testimony to what it looks like to glorify God with a business. I want to stay there for a minute because I think it's so hard sometimes for us to get around what this Old Testament picture looks like if we carry it over to the New Testament. And I was thinking about men in church history, and I thought about somebody who early on in my Christian life inspired me, and I was like, you know what, I think he is a good example of somebody that fits an application of this text. The man's name is George Mueller. Many of you may know him. George Mueller was born in Prussia, Germany on September 27, 1805. He was converted in November of 1825, and after serving in the London Missionary Society from 1828 to 1830, after coming to know and believe the doctrines of grace in 1829, which was a landmark moment for him, and then after serving in his first pastoral position in England, in Teignmouth, England, he ended up taking a ministry position in Bristol, England, and he began preaching there in that position as of July 1832. About 2 years later, in 1834, he founded the Scripture Knowledge Institute for home and abroad. He was disillusioned with the missions movements of his day. He didn't like seeing missions organizations going into debt. He thought they were using worldly strategies like going into debt. He didn't like their position, the London Missionary Society anyway, of their position of postmillennialism. So he founded the Scripture Knowledge Institute for Home and Abroad. According to John Piper, who has an excellent biographical message on George Mueller, he said the Institute had five branches that developed. One, schools for children and adults to teach Bible knowledge. Two, Bible distribution. Three, missionary support. Four, tract and book distribution. And five, to board, clothe, and scripturally educate destitute children who have lost both parents by death. And if many of you are familiar with George Mueller, you are probably familiar with him because that last thing, the fact that God used him to provide, used him as a means of providing for orphans, was what he became most known for. Quoting again from Piper, listen to how God used this man to be a means by which provision would be granted for orphans. He built five large orphan houses and cared for 10,024 orphans in his life. Did you grab that, by the way, just before I go any further? Built five large orphan houses and cared for 10,024 orphans in his life. I have to restrain myself from not just being amazed and praising God at that one sentence, because that in itself is astounding. Piper goes on to say, when he started in 1834, there were accommodations for 3,600 orphans in all of England, and twice that many children under 8 were in prison. One of the great effects of Mueller's ministry was to inspire others so that 50 years after Mr. Mueller began his work, at least 100,000 orphans were cared for in England alone. That's astounding. That's an amazing impact. I want to dig a little bit deeper, because at the root of why George Mueller did what he did is at the root, I hope, of why we're doing what we're doing and why you will do whatever you do. Quoting George Mueller in his own words, listen to this. The three chief reasons for establishing an orphan house are, this is him writing, this is him speaking, number one, that God may be glorified, should He be pleased to furnish me with the means, in its being seen that it is not a vain thing to trust in Him, and that thus the faith of His children may be strengthened. That's reason number one. Do you see how his reason number one sounds a lot like Jonathan's declaration of faith? I'll read that first sentence again. That God may be glorified, should He be pleased to furnish me with the means. That was his desire. I'm going to do this. I want one of the things for this institute to be used for is to provide for orphans. And I hope that it's going to be a means by which God is going to be glorified, should He provide me with the means. He also goes on to say, and he wanted the church to see, the body of Christ to see, it's not a vain thing to trust the Lord. More about that in a moment. Reason number two for starting the orphanages, the spiritual welfare of the fatherless and motherless children. That was reason number two. And reason number three, their temporal welfare. I'm going to dig a little bit deeper. A.T. Pearson has a biography that you can access online if you wanted to on George Mueller. It's called George Mueller of Bristol. And in it, he has an appendix called an Appendix E. In this particular appendix, it looks like it's all George Mueller's words. What's interesting is that this appendix, Appendix E, is called Reasons Which Led Mr. Mueller to Establish an Orphan House. So if you want to read why he established an orphan house, you go there to Appendix E and A.T. Pearson's biography. And as you start reading it, you start seeing George Mueller recount conversations with Christians. He said some Christians that he knew were just breaking down physically and spiritually because of the way they were working themselves to the bone. And he encouraged them to say, listen, maybe you're overexerting yourself and you need to take it a little easier, because what you're doing is hurting you spiritually, it's hurting you physically. But the replies that he got back were something along the lines of, I don't know if God is going to provide for me if I take it a little bit easier, even if it's for my spiritual well-being, even if it's for my physical well-being. He talked about other Christians who were doing things that were unethical to make a living, and they said back to him saying, you know, you should just trust God, do what's right and before God's sight, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and everything you need will be added onto you. And they would say things back like, well, I don't know if God's going to provide for me if I don't do this thing that I'm doing. He gives a few examples like that, which led him to declare what I'm going to read to you right now. He wanted to start an orphan house to be a means by which God would be glorified by showing Christians, you can trust God. Watch this little humble step of faith. If God is going to be pleased to provide the means for 10,000 orphans, it's going to be so that you will see He is trustworthy. That's amazing. He had seen it in the life of a man by the name of A.W. Frank. And A.W. Frank had started a large orphanage. And I don't know the details of how big that orphanage was, but that inspired him, and he wanted to do something like that. So he writes, once again, quoting Mueller in Appendix E of A.T. Pearson's biography, listen to this. I, therefore, judged myself bound to be the servant of the Church of God in the particular point on which I had obtained mercy, namely, in being able to take God by His Word and to rely upon it. All these exercises of my soul, which resulted from the fact that so many believers with whom I became acquainted were harassed and distressed in mind or brought guilt upon their consciences on account of not trusting in the Lord, were used by God to awaken in my heart the desire of setting before the church at large and before the world a proof that He has not in the least changed. And this seemed to me best done by establishing an orphan house. It needed to be something which could be seen, even by the natural eye. Now if I, a poor man, simply by prayer and faith, obtained, without asking any individual, the means for establishing and carrying on an orphan house, there would be something which, with the Lord's blessing, might be instrumental in strengthening the faith of the children of God, besides being a testimony to the consciences of the unconverted of the reality of the things of God. This, then, was the primary reason for establishing the orphan house. I certainly did from my heart desire to be used by God to benefit the bodies of poor children bereaved of both parents and seek in other respects with the help of God to do them good for this life. I also particularly longed to be used by God in getting the dear orphans trained up in the fear of God. But still, the first and primary object of the work was and still is that God might be magnified by the fact that the orphans under my care are provided with all they need only by prayer and faith, without anyone being asked by me or my fellow laborers, whereby it may be seen that God is faithful still and hears prayer still. That's powerful. That is just an amazing declaration of exuberant, humble faith. And I read that to drive home the point. What we're reading about Jonathan doing in 1 Samuel 14:6, that I think is a fitting New Testament example, and one from not too distant history. And by the way, George Mueller, he was zealous to make it known that he did not believe he had a gift of faith. He had a gift of faith unto salvation, but he didn't think he had a measure unto him that was something that ordinary, quote-unquote, Christians could not obtain. He wanted this to be an example to all Christians. You could trust God, and you'll be amazed if you take humble steps of faith of how God provides. So, we'll see another example at the end of our time tonight. I labor that point so you can see how this text that we're studying applies to you. So last week, I mentioned it. You saw the pitiful state of Israel. They had no weapons at their disposal, at least for close hand-to-hand combat. Maybe they had some slings. There was only two men in Israel that had a sword and spear, and that was Jonathan and Saul. The people are trembling. The Philistines have assembled. Saul is sitting under a pomegranate tree. Jonathan and his armor-bearer sneak away unnoticed. Jonathan tells his armor-bearer, come, let us go to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Jonathan understood how God works. Numbers don't make a difference to him. It's easy for him, regardless whether there are many or few with him or against him. He probably knew the story of Shamgar, who killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He probably knew the story of Gideon's 32,000 being whittled down to Gideon's 300. He probably knew the story of Samson killing 1,000 Philistines with a jawbone of a donkey. Nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. The armor bearer seems to recognize that, recognize Jonathan's faith as well placed. He says, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you according to your heart." We continue the narrative there. In verses 8 through 10 we read, "Then Jonathan said, 'Very well, let us cross over to these men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say to us, come up to us, then we will go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us.'" So you get it. Jonathan's plan is simple enough. We're going to go and we're going to present ourselves to the Philistines. If the Philistines say, wait there, we're going to come and see you. Jonathan's like, we're going to hold our ground and we're going to stand here and we're going to wait for them. However, if they tell us, come up, we will know that God has delivered them into our hands. Now, the question that you're probably asking is, how did Jonathan know that that would be a sign for the victory that God was going to give them? And the text does not tell us. I would presume that, like judges who had the Holy Spirit come upon them, like Oath and Yell, or like Gideon, or Samson, or Jephthah, in other cases, it might not be so explicit. It might be more implicit in some of the judges. I think, based upon what we've seen Jonathan say under influence of the Holy Spirit, that Jonathan was given some sort of revelation or illumination that if they do this, Jonathan, you can be assured it's a sign to you that I've given them into your hands. I think it's worth noting that Jonathan's sign was not like the Pharisees of Jesus' day and their desire to seek a sign. They had Jesus right before them. They had miracles right before them, but they still wanted to seek a sign. And Jesus told them, it's a wicked and adulterous generation that seeks a sign. Jonathan does not fit in that category. He's more like Eleazar, who if you remember from Genesis 24, was Abraham's servant. And he went out looking for a wife for Abraham's son Isaac. And he humbly asked the Lord for a sign. And the Lord gave him a sign that Rebekah was going to be the wife for Isaac. And I think that Jonathan's sign is not a direct parallel to Gideon's sign. If you look in the context of Gideon asking for a sign via the fleece, Gideon already had confirmation from the Lord and his word. Jonathan here is just humbly walking by faith, and it seems the Holy Spirit gave him this revelation. Furthermore, it's possible that the Philistines' reluctance to pursue Jonathan and his armor bearer showed possibly that they were either arrogant and they thought, come up here if you can get up here. Remember, it was a steep cliff called Slippery. If you can get up here, great. Or maybe they were fearful and reluctant. Whatever the case was, Jonathan and his armor bearer moved forward. Verses 11 and 12 read, "So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, 'Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes which they've hidden in.' Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, 'Come up to us, and we will show you something.'" Given the fact that so many of the Israelites, if you remember, according to 1 Samuel 13:6, were hiding in thickets, in caves, in holes, the Philistines just probably thought, these are some Israelites who are retreating from Israel and surrendering themselves to us, or they're just two foolish Israelites who think they're going to take us on. They probably thought, okay, you know what, you're finally coming out of hiding. They don't look too bold. They're simply just showing themselves to us. They probably didn't think much of it. They probably thought, you know what, if they can make it up that steep hill, let them come up here. And they say something interesting. They say to them, come up to us and we will show you something. Literally in the Hebrew, they were saying, come to us, come up to us, and we will make you know something. It might be rendered sarcastically, come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson. Jonathan, however, hears them say that and he's like, score. Armor bearer, let's go. Verse 13, we read, "Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees, with his armor-bearer after him. Let's stop there for a moment. Jonathan knows that God has delivered them into his hand and into the hand of his armor-bearer. Yet it's interesting that the inspired writer would write that. Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor-bearer after him, climbing up the cliff called Senna, slippery. I just love that. This picture of God saying, it's yours, I'm delivering them. Me, the God of Israel, Yahweh, I am giving these Philistines into your hands. But what were they going to do? Were they just going to sit there and say, okay, great, God is going to give them into our hands. Let's just relax. Let's just lean back, armor bearer. You want to take a nap and we'll just wake up and they're going to be gift wrapped right in front of us. This is going to be amazing because I said that this was a sign. If they say, come up to us, we're going to know that God has delivered them into our hands. No, it didn't look like that. Sovereignty of God, grace of God, deliverance of God is so often coupled with human action. The sovereignty of God and the grace of God being the prime mover, but God sovereignly using the actions, the labor, the sweat, the tears, the prayers, the teaching, the studying of men and women. So Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. So there's the picture. Jonathan and his armor bearer get up there, and the best I can make out of this picture is that Jonathan is charging forward. He's knocking over Philistines. And as he knocks over these Philistines, the armor bearer is coming behind Jonathan and killing the Philistines, and they fall to the ground. It's an amazing picture of sanctification. I'm not going to spend too much time there. Lord willing, we'll be there more this Sunday. But sanctification works like that. God saying, I've delivered this into your hand, such as you growing in the grace and knowledge of my Son. It is my will that you be sanctified completely, mind, body, and spirit. I am going to work in you both to will and to do my good pleasure. So God has given graciously these promises. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of his Son, by which he called us into glory and virtue, that we may escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. It's as though God is saying, I've given you everything at your disposal so that you may be sanctified. And though perfection this side of eternity is impossible, the way that sanctification works is that God working through us, both to will and to do his good pleasure, we, by the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the flesh. Such a great picture of sanctification. God is the one who gave them victory. God is the one who delivered the Philistines into their hands. But they nonetheless had to climb up on their hands and knees. They nonetheless had to take the sword to these Philistines. What a great picture of you and I warring in the flesh, putting sin to death in our mortal bodies, knowing that God has already granted us the victory. Awesome picture. In verses 14 to 15, we see more description of the victory. The first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half an acre of land. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. So by way of reminder, the Philistines had swords, right? They had plenty of swords, but it didn't matter. The Philistines had chariots, but it didn't matter. The Philistines had more numbers, but it didn't matter. This is who your God is. This is what he has done through history. Nothing can stop him from saving by many or by few. Great picture for us to remember is Tottenville Evangelical Free Church, that what he did here temporally, he could do spiritually. Nothing restrains him from saving by many or by few. Doesn't matter what resources you have or don't have, whether you're Jonathan or whether you're us, nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. And God went to battle on behalf of his people. The earth begins to quake. Now, I don't know if the earth began to quake because God just caused a seismic disturbance. That may have been what happened. That's not unusual for God to do that. Or the ground may have quaked based upon the panic that spread through the camp of Israel. And the panic was so great that the ground began to quake. Look at verse 15. Notice how many times the inspired writer refers to the Philistines being in fear and trembling. In verse 15 we read there was trembling in the camp. A little bit later on we read the garrison and the raiders also trembled. The end of the verse it says, so that it was a very great trembling. Kar Adah is the word in Hebrew, means terror or dread. A great fear came upon these Philistines, something like what happened earlier in the history of Israel when Samuel prayed to the Lord and the Lord thundered from heaven and the Philistines were brought into such panic. Something like that is happening here. And the arrogance of the Philistines who said, come up here and we'll teach you a lesson, would be the last time that those Philistines would ever think that they would teach the people of God a lesson. The arrogant were quickly brought down by God. Jonathan's eyes were not on his circumstances, and God showed the validity of his faith-filled logic. These words are attributed to the Scottish reformer John Knox, but I think once again it's a fitting application of this text. He said, "One man with God is always in the majority." Just a great picture. Today, whether you're walking down a street or in a bad neighborhood or in a foreign country preaching the gospel, one man with God is always the majority. Or whether you're Jonathan and his armor bearer in the Old Testament, there's nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Now I want you to see in verses 16 through 19, the scene shifts again. The inspired writer takes us to Saul and what's happening in the camp. Watch the contrast here again. Verses 16 through 19 we read, "Now the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away. And they went here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, 'Now call the roll and see who has gone from us.' And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah, 'Bring the ark of God here.' For at that time the ark of God was with the children of Israel." Just so you know, some earlier manuscripts and the Septuagint as well point to that word for ark being ephod or ephod. So that's a possibility. Just so you know, we're not sure exactly. Verse 19. "Now it happened, while Saul talked to the priest, that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, 'Withdraw your hand.'" Okay, so gather what's happening. Saul is about to finally get the people into battle. Him and his lookout team look out to the land and they see that multitude that was like sand, the sand of the seashore, melting away. Can you imagine what that looked like? Imagine just looking out on an army. You see them in the distance and you know they want to kill you. And all of a sudden, it just looks like they're getting smaller. You picture a forest and all of a sudden, if you were to look at the forest and all of a sudden you see trees going down one by one, that's the kind of idea what they were seeing in that moment. Now Saul, what would you think he would do? Okay, it looks like the Philistines are breaking down. We hear this tumult. What's going to happen, and you're going to find out what was happening, is that they were taking the sword to each other, yet alone Jonathan and his armor bearer were running through the garrison of the Philistines. You would think Saul at this point, he's already been lagging behind. You would think he would say, come on, let's head into battle. God is at work. But he doesn't do that. First, he says, let's call the roll. Why? I don't know why. I know it wasn't the time for him to call the roll. I know he probably wanted to see somebody from our camp is probably over there. I want to know who it is. So they call the roll when they find out that Jonathan and his armor bearer had gone. Now you would think Saul, knowing that Jonathan had led a successful attack against the Philistines earlier, all right, this is a God thing. God's hand is on my son. The Holy Spirit is leading him. Army, let's go. Yahweh has delivered the Philistines into our hands. You would think after calling the roll and doing his royal mathematics, as Ralph Davis calls it, he would be ready to go and at least somewhat follow the amazing faith of Jonathan. But he doesn't. He calls Ahijah to bring the ark or the ephod. Why is he doing that? I don't know why he's doing that. Maybe Saul was so scared to go into battle without divine guidance, like he was starting to do earlier when the kingdom was rent from him. And maybe he wanted to call Ahijah to do that. Seek God's guidance, get a clarification from God as to what they should do. Or maybe he just wanted to look spiritual. Like I said, when you look at Saul, he was a man who cared a lot about what people think. But gather what he does. He calls Ahijah. Ahijah begins to inquire of the Lord. All of a sudden, the tumult grows louder. And Saul tells Ahijah, withdraw your hand. He basically just unplugged Ahijah. Like, okay, I know you're going to ask God for divine guidance here, but forget it. We haven't heard anything back? Forget it. Unplug. We got to go. That was an act of impropriety. A big one. To think about him saying, let's inquire of the Lord whether or not we should go. Ahijah, bring the ark here or bring the ephod here. Inquire. Let's find out. And all of a sudden the tumult grows, and all of a sudden, again, circumstances dictate Saul's actions instead of humble faith and obedience to Yahweh. I just want to make a point here about Saul. He never seemed to have a sense of divine timing. He was always walking in accordance with his flesh, accordance with circumstances, and he didn't have the sense of God is at work here. God is using my son. We need to go into battle right now. There's a time to seek God in prayer, Ahijah, but now is not that time. Now is the time for action. It's interesting. I just think by way of application for us as New Testament Christians, we got to be sensitive to that too. I'll give you an extreme example, which I know I hope that it would not happen. But for example, if you're walking down the street and all of a sudden you see somebody on the other side of the street with a sign up saying, you know, please give me money. I've lost my job and I have a family to provide for. That's not the moment that you say, you know what, let's just pray for this guy. No, you can pray for this guy, but you should go over and help that guy in some way, shape, or form, provided the Lord is leading you. You have the time. It's not extenuating circumstances. That's the moment for action. That's the moment to show love and compassion. Not diminishing prayer, but saying, you know what? Prayer should be coupled with action. And there's a sense of divine timing you have to be sensitive to. Well, Saul didn't have that. In verses 20 and 21 we read, then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle, and indeed every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was very great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. So the first picture you get is that Saul and the men finally get there and the Philistines are taking the sword to each other. God is at work. God is fighting their battles and the Philistines are fighting one another. That's amazing. But it even gets more amazing, you might say, because the Israelites who had surrendered or were in fear all of a sudden begin coming out and they're ready to do battle with the children of Israel. Notice, Jonathan's act of faith rallied the people of Israel. Verse 22 says, likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in battle. I think that's an amazing picture of how one man filled with the Spirit, led by God, humbly walking forward, can be an example that rallies the people of God to do the work of God. Looking again in not too distant Christian history, I think of Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor went as a missionary to China 5 years after his conversion. In 1865, he founded the China Inland Mission with the purpose of reaching the unreached peoples of China. In less than a year, they accepted 21 missionaries. That's amazing. 5 years after being converted, this man gets a burden for China. He goes there, establishes the China Inland Mission, and then they have 21 missionaries they accepted. In 1876, after having left China for a little while due to illness, he was going back there, and he returned with 18 new missionary workers. Story continues. You look at the chronology. Go on. By 1881, there were 100 missionaries with the China Inland Mission. Taylor returned to England a little bit later on in 1883, and he recruited more missionaries there, speaking of the needs that were in China. He ended up returning to China not too long after, and he returned, and there were a total of 225 missionaries, and there were 59 churches that had been planted. The last numbers that I came around to seeing was that in 1887, their numbers increased by another 102 people. And then in 1888, Taylor brought 14 missionaries from the United States. I just say that to say, I don't want you and I to look at this story and just think, okay, that's Old Testament. That really has no application for us. It has an incredible application for us. Brother or sister, if you would so desire to be used by God in this life, and you were to say, you know what? I have a burden for this, and I don't know if God is going to use me in some great way or small way. I just know I want to be used. I'm going to take this humble step of faith, and perhaps God will use me. You may, like George Mueller or Hudson Taylor, have a number of people following you saying, that's a great idea. I want to do that too. I want to be used by God for that kind of thing as well. I want to leverage my life like you're leveraging your life. Your example is inspiring me to serve God with a similar kind of reckless abandon for the glory of God, if you will. I think that's amazing. Please don't ever make the mistake of thinking this does not apply to you. Apples to apples, granted, it does not apply to you. You're not going to go take a Philistine garrison. But you may go to Iraq for the glory of God. You may not. You may have an idea that sprouts roots here, and others may come alongside of you. I don't know. But I just know that a humble act of faith led to rallying the whole nation to serve God in obedience. But before the scene shifts again, the inspired writer makes one thing incredibly clear. Look at verse 23. So the Lord saved Israel that day. Could read it this way. So Yahweh saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth Aven. I love that. Make no mistake. The text highlights Jonathan's humble initiative. You see that. His humble initiative, his faith is on display in this text. But so there could be no mistake, so that glory would not be attributed to Jonathan in a way unbefitting, the writer tells us, so Yahweh saved Israel that day. In closing tonight, I think there are two important things to take away from this text. Looking at that last verse, verse 23, let us be reminded that the battle and every victory that will have ever come is the Lord's. The battle is not won by us, by our strength, by our resources. The battle and every victory that will ever come is the Lord's. If you're a Christian, you know this. Because when you think about being saved, you say, the battle for my salvation, if you will, was completely won by the Lord. It was won in eternity past when God, according to Ephesians chapter 1, predestined me in love in His Son. It was won in time when God sent His Son in the fullness of time, to bear the wrath that I deserve, to live the perfect life that I can never live, to be resurrected from the dead as a first fruits of those who would come after. You know that God is the one who preserves you. You were sanctified by the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are being sanctified, and you have the promise that one day you will be glorified. You as a Christian, you know, all the glory to the Lord. The battle for my salvation was completely won by God. I had nothing to bring to the table at all. I couldn't deserve it, inherit it, or merit it. I could do nothing. I was dead in trespasses and sins, but God made me alive together in Christ. By grace I have been saved. It is not by works. It is not of myself. I cannot boast. The battle is the Lord's. The victory is the Lord's. I am the Lord's, and I will praise Him for His victory and His delivering me forever. You know that. So you see this text and you say, amen. The battle is the Lord's. I was saved because He won the battle. He disarmed powers and principalities at the cross. He freed me from the clutches of the law, from the clutches of Satan, from the dominion of darkness, and He translated me into the kingdom of the Son He loves. The battle is the Lord's, and all the glory goes to the Lord. And second, let us recognize the need of and the call for bold faith. This is a subsidiary point. Main point, God is the one who saves, delivers, gives the victory. Subsidiary point, but incredibly important. Let us recognize the need of and the call for bold faith. You know, often we quote Jesus' words in the Great Commission, applying them to us as the church, because we do have that responsibility of making disciples. And remember the first words of Jesus' Great Commission? What are they? Go and make disciples. Go. Well, where do you want me to go? You want me to go down the street? You want me to start in that village? Where do you want me to go? Just go! Go and make disciples! Go! Go! Sometimes we act like Jesus said, wait and make disciples. It's go. Get that burden to see people glorify God, to trade in the glory for lesser things, to glorifying God. Go and make disciples. And I want to close tonight by giving a great New Testament example of that. I want to read to you briefly from Acts chapter 16, and I want you to see part of the way the Apostle Paul did ministry. Sometimes we think, when we look back at like the book of Acts, we just think that every step that the apostles took were just so led by the Lord that they knew, I go here, I go there, I do this, I do that, because the Lord either told me audibly or I just have this inward compulsion that He is definitely leading me to do this. Listen to this text. It will serve as great instruction to us. Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 10. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia. Why do you think they tried to go to Bithynia? Because they thought it was a good idea to go to Bithynia and to minister to the people in Bithynia. But then Luke writes, but the Spirit did not permit them. So, passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. I share that example not because I'm encouraging you to wait for a vision from the man from Newdorp so that you'll go to Newdorp and share the gospel with people in Newdorp. Obviously, there are things in the book of Acts that will not carry over to us because we are not apostles. The church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. But there are things that we could take and say, that's pretty instructive for us. And the thing I think that's instructive for us is that Paul was going to go to Asia, but he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go. Paul was going to go to Bithynia, but he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word there. How did the Holy Spirit tell him? Through other brothers, through wise counsel, through a word of revelation. I have no idea, but I do know this. He was moving forward. He was going in humble faith. And as he went in humble faith, God directed him where he needed to be. You and I may not be the Apostle Paul, but it still holds true. The steps of the righteous are ordered by the Lord. He causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him. In a multitude of counselors, there is safety. You can pray and you can ask God for wisdom. I'm saying all that to say, if you want to take, by God's grace, for God's glory, humble steps of bold faith, you can be assured that as you walk softly in step with the Spirit, God will lead you. He's not going to lead you into a trap. You seek wise counsel. You pray for wisdom. And He will direct you. No, you shouldn't go there. I mean, that's what you thought. And because you thought you should go there, you got this far. But I let you go this far so I could have you make a left here. Meet these brothers. And they would tell you of a need over here. And then you ended up over here when you planned to be over here in the beginning. God works like that. Oh, I pray in Jesus' name that He would so mobilize His church that whatever sphere that looks like for you, I don't know if it looks like in your office, if in your home, I don't know if He's calling you to the mission field or to the pastorate, I have no idea what it might be for you. I just hope whatever it is, you'll be a Christian who says, you know what? I see what it looks like a little bit better for me as a New Testament Christian to walk in faith. Walking in faith doesn't only mean I trust in Jesus Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and His perfect life for the forgiveness of my sins. Walking in faith doesn't only mean that. That is the foundation, that's the core, that's the gospel. But you understand the outworking of that faith leads us to take steps of humble faith to be used by God. Like George Mueller or Hudson Taylor. But whatever that looks like for me or you. We don't compare ourselves to men. We just simply say, Lord, You've given me a stewardship on this earth. I want to use it for Your glory. You do what You will. Whether you want to take out one Philistine, so to speak, or spread the gospel to nations, that's Your business. I just want to honor You by humble faith, knowing that ultimately You saved the day. It's all Your battle anyway. Amen. Father, as we conclude our study tonight, we thank You, Lord, that You saved the day. You are the glorious Savior. We thank You for all the exploits that we can undertake as stewards in the kingdom. Oh, it is a joy to recount the ways in which you used men like George Mueller or Hudson Taylor or Jonathan and his armor bearer. We love to hear the stories, Lord. And it just reminds us over and over again of your power and the way that you intervene and the way you're so trustworthy. It just makes us look at you and say, you are amazing. And we love reading about you, hearing about you, having you speak to us through your word and the indwelling presence of your Holy Spirit, bringing that word to our hearts and helping us grow and conform us to the image of your Son. We love that, Father. So before I pray for anything else, I just want to praise you for the God who has revealed, for being the God who has revealed himself to us through Scripture. I thank you, Father, for what we see of you in this text tonight. And Lord, I pray for myself and my brothers and sisters that whatever it might look like for us to take humble steps of faith, to say the kind of perhaps that Jonathan said, Father, would you lead us in that way? May we go and make disciples, whatever that looks like for us in our specific contexts. Father, we seek to compare ourselves to no other man. We just want to be used by you. We just want to magnify your name this side of the earth, Lord, because we know we're going to get to do it in your presence for all of eternity. So, Father, I pray in Jesus' name, where wisdom is needed, where boldness is needed, where faith is needed in us and among us, I pray that you would provide it in Jesus' name. And I pray, in so much as you would see fit, you would make us marvel at the way in which we see you act and work in our midst. We love you, Lord. Thank you for this night. Please bear fruit through this word and the watering of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.